It's been a long time since we had a children's sermon, and we have a rather expansive definition of children. So if you think you qualify, come on up, sit up here with me. Even you, Tom, if you want to. No, really, come on up, kids. Have a seat up here. Come sit. I don't bite. I don't even spit much. Everybody get comfy. Who else is in? Anybody else? Say hi. Hi. Okay. So, yeah. Come on, little Rakes.
What's up, dude?
Nice boots. Kicker. Okay. Question. Have any of you ever seen the movie The Incredibles? Anybody ever seen it? You ever seen The Incredibles? Okay. It's about a family. And what's interesting about that family? They're all superheroes. The dad is Mr. Incredible. He's really strong. The mom is Elastigirl. She's very flexible and she can reach around buildings. The teenage girl, she can disappear and create force fields. And the little brother is faster than a bullet. And then they have a little baby Jack-Jack that nobody knows what he can do until the end of the film. All he can do is slobber. That's his superpower. Don't tell it. They maybe want to see it. That's right. Yeah, right. But way before Mr. and Mrs. Incredible had kids, Mr. Incredible was out on trying to fight crime. And as he's about to help out the police, this little 10-year-old or 12-year-old kid walks by and he's dressed up like a superhero. And he says, I want to go help fight crime with you. And Mr. Incredible says, not now. And the kid's name is Buddy. Can't do it, Buddy. Not now. But I can. Don't tell. Don't give it away. Shh, shh. W.C. Fields, right? Never work with animals or kids, right? Mr. Incredible puts Buddy in the police car and says, we're not working together. And he goes, but I'm Incrediboy. And no, you're not working with me. We're not affiliated. And so Buddy goes off with the policeman and is very upset. Well, 15 years later, what happens, right? Mr. Incredible has been out of commission. He's been in retirement, and then he's suddenly brought back into the world of crime fighting. And it just turns out that somebody has lured him to his island. And there at his island, another guy has come out, and his name is Syndrome. And Syndrome has a power, among others, that whenever he shoots this little ray at them, works. There you go. Whenever it shoots you with a ray, you freeze. It's the immobilizing power, right? And only did we learn that Syndrome turns out to be that little 12-year-old boy that had wanted to be a superhero, but just couldn't at that time because Mr. Incredible wouldn't let him. And so Buddy grows up to be this guy named Syndrome who won't be happy unless he's the only one who is super. And so he takes it upon himself to get rid of all the other superheroes that are out there so that only he can be super. Unfortunately, Buddy dies by being sucked into the jet engine of an aircraft with a cape, which is the lesson to all the superheroes is capes are overrated. Working, right? Why am I telling you this story? What did anybody know what we've been talking about for the last several weeks during Lent? You know what those are called? Vices. What's a vice? A vice is something, you know what a sin is, right? A sin is anything that's against what God will want for us. A vice is a sin that we keep doing over and over again, and it just sort of becomes part of us, and we just kind of can't shake it, and we almost think like, well, you know, I think I just have to do that all the time. That's what a vice is. It like has us in its grip, and we can't get rid of it.
I have that.
You have that. It's not working. I am absolutely powerless, right? Do you know what vice syndrome was suffering from? The vice of, what was it, Savannah?
Envy.
Envy.
What's envy?
I'm going to tell you. That's exactly, what a setup. It's working. Envy Envy is wanting something that somebody else has so badly that you wish they didn't have it and only you did. Envy is what Syndrome had. He wanted to be the only one who was super, and he didn't like it that anybody else was super. And so the only way he could be happy is if only he was super. That's envy. My family bought a used RV recently. And one day, my littlest boy here saw another really tripped out RV, like a huge RV. That was him.
It looked like a bus.
It looked like a bus. And he says, I want that RV. And his mother said, oh, honey, do you know what that is? That's envy. And there was a pause. And Jedediah said, well, then I want an envy. Do you know why Syndrome was envious? Do you know why he had envy? Because he was afraid. He was afraid of being nobody. He was afraid of being left out. He was afraid of being unloved. And you know what? You and me and all of them are going to go through life and at times wonder, are we anybody? Are we inside? Are we loved? And we might become envious of something that somebody else is or has. And you know what is the solution to that? You know what is the remedy to that? You know what will help our envy? Jesus. Do you know why? Because if Jesus would leave everything that was lovely to him in heaven and his Father and come here, that means we ought to know that we are somebody to him. That if Jesus would care for anybody else that nobody else cared for, then that would show that he would have a love for you. If Jesus would go so far as to die for us, that means you might belong to him. Envy is being afraid that you could never be loved, but Jesus has come to prove us otherwise. He's come to show that we're loved. So whenever you might be green with envy, whenever you might be green with envy, so green that you're blue, so sad, you need to remember that Jesus is the light of the world, and because he is the king.
Well, on Lego Dimension, there's this level where you can turn on the wizard green.
What he said. What he said. Jesus is the one to show us that there is no reason to be afraid and therefore no reason to be envious. All right? Can I pray for you all? Lord Jesus, thank you for these children, for all those who love them and care for them, who cherish them. We pray for this church that you would help us to help grow, raise them in the nurture and admonition of you, that you would teach us to know that you're good and that you're king, and that because you are, we need not be ever afraid, and a fear that leads us to be envious. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, don't leave. As always, I have something for you. You get immobilizing bands, but here's the deal. You can't do it during church. There you go. There you go. You can trade up later for a different color. There you go. All right. Everybody can go back to your seats now. Thank you. Yeah, sure. We don't do requests around here. We'll do that. You can trade up later. All right. Thanks, everybody. You can have a seat. Thank you, Mr. Rakes. You're dismissed. Well done. All right. No respect, no respect. Good morning again. Okay, here's the deal. If you've not been with us for the last several weeks, during the season of Lent, we've been looking at vices. Vices, as I told the children, are sins with a storyline. They have a pattern. They've become so habituated in us that we almost are insensible to them. We don't even really realize that we're doing them. And because we're so insensible to them, we don't even know how to repent. We don't know how to begin to have those vices loosen their grip in us. And they steal life from us. And Jesus meant to come give us life. Vices mean to steal them. So far, all the vices that we've talked about in the last several weeks could be compared to fireworks in this sense. Fireworks give you a payoff. There is a brief, ephemeral blast of light and of color and of sound. And there's something we get. There's a thrill there. There's a little bitty reward that comes with the fireworks. Now, if you paid for the fireworks, it's at a great cost. But even if you sat and watched the fireworks, you get something out of it, even if it doesn't last long. That's what vices do. They all deliver. Not the one we're talking about today, though. This vice is like a firework that blows up in your hand. You are scorched, and you smell of acrid smoke. That's what envy is. Among all the vices, this one's unique. There is no reward. There is no payoff. And yet it holds us in its grip. Today is the day that the church has typically commemorated that day when Jesus walks into Jerusalem in what has come to be known as the triumphal entry. And you may not have ever noticed that that moment in Jesus' life and in ministry is replete with envy. We want to talk about envy from the vantage point of Jesus' triumphal entry. We're going to look at John's version of that triumphal entry, and we're going to learn three things about envy: the phenomenon of it, the futility of it, and how to foreclose upon it. The phenomenon of it, the futility of it, and how to foreclose upon us, foreclose upon it. If you'll stand, we're in John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's talk about the phenomenon of envy. But before we do, let's kind of set this text in context. This may be hard for some of you to swallow. But in politics, there's often a great deal of theater. I know that maybe impossible to reckon with. What's come to be known as political theater, right? Words are spoken that have meanings that are larger than just the words, than what the words convey. Actions are taken that stand either in the place of words or serve to amplify those words. In either case, the moves mean to do what mere words cannot. And so in the inevitable exchanges between humans about power, the efforts either to seize it or give it over often lend themselves to a way of discourse that has a very dramatic quality to them. That's why we call it political theater. As the late Governor Mario Cuomo once said, "You govern in prose. You campaign in poetry." See? Flourish, timbre, tenor, pace, that's all theater. That's politics. It may be a little bit anachronistic to say so, but there is a bit of political theater that is going on here in these few verses in John 12. Every moment of Jesus' earthly ministry has led up to this moment. He's known it was coming. He's portended that it was coming. And many who had come to know him had become persuaded that there was more to this Jesus than just teaching that tended to bristle the religious ruling class. Jesus has come to Jerusalem to die. But in dying, he's come to do something more than that. And while only his disciples are marginally aware of the suffering that's awaiting him, what it says in verse 12 about a large crowd, there was a clear sense that Jesus had come to do something on a political scale. Jesus enters Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover. But those who welcome him into town appeal to a practice that was reserved mostly for the fall feast of the tabernacles. They take measures to make a statement that is not in keeping with the Jewish calendar.
but is reflective of their intuitions of Jesus' true identity. They're engaging in political theater. They collect, they wave, and they lay at his feet palm branches, which is what we've been doing this morning. Ever since the Maccabean dynasty, from a few centuries earlier to Jesus' coming, Jews had used palm branches to commemorate celebratory signs either of a military victory or anticipatory signs of a messianic hope. The palm branches are not just what they had on hand then. They actually probably had to acquire palm branches to do what they did. The palm branches are them making a statement whose meaning was probably lost on the Roman occupiers, but which had very deep meaning for a nation who had longed for a king who would rescue them from foreign oppression. This is a political statement to use palm branches. And while they're laying the palm branches at his feet and waving those palm branches in his face, what are they also doing? They're shouting praises. They're saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They didn't make up that adoration. They're quoting the back half of Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is messianic language. "Hosanna" is literally, "Save us." To them, Jesus is more than just some rabbi dude. And you see that confirmed by the way that they end their praise. They say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." What's interesting about that last phrase? It's not in Psalm 118. They have to tack that on. There's more than meets the eye. What is what they're saying. And you know what? Jesus agrees with them. He too engages in a little political theater. They shout hosannas and acclamations of one who comes as a king. That is the language that's anticipating regime change. With a king who is already over Israel, King Herod Antipas, and an emperor that's in Rome already, Tiberius Caesar, to speak of another king of Israel. That is not idle talk. And in verse 14 it says, "And Jesus found a young donkey." Now, what's translated there as and Jesus found a young donkey is in the Greek the word de, which can sometimes mean the conjunction and, but more often than not means the conjunction but, a contrastive conjunction. What's translated here, some translators think ought to be translated as the word but. Why? And why should that matter to you? Most visions of authority will cast a king on a mighty steed. The steed would convey strength and a will to conquer. Jesus instead has his disciples go get him a donkey, not a horse. Why does Jesus not just walk into Jerusalem himself? Why not just walk in? Why call for a donkey? Why call for a humble donkey? Because in so doing, he is pushing back against what the crowd thinks about the coming king. And it's as if he's saying, "This is not the king you're looking for. I am not the king you're looking for. Move along. Move along." Thank you for getting that. To ride a donkey was a sign of coming to bring peace. And John picks up on that because that's why he quotes Zechariah, who said, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This is a king, but this is not the vision of a king that you're looking for. Even with that somewhat cryptic theater in play, even with Jesus checking this large crowd's assumptions about him and about what he's come to do, it's what we see here in the Pharisees that gets us to the heart of our focus. In verse 19, the Pharisees say to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing, right? Look, the world's gone after him. The world has gone after him. The world has gone after him." What's that about? If you were here a few weeks ago when we were talking about the vice of vainglory, we looked at the moment when Saul and David are coming back into town. to shouts of adulation. But shouts of adulation that actually put David on a higher pedestal than they were Saul. And they sang with their tambourines and songs, Saul has his thousands, but David has his tens of thousands. And Saul is incensed by the shift in public perception of who demonstrates more prowess. And Saul, in so many words, is saying in that moment, they've gone after David, and they've left me behind. And the Pharisees are, in effect, here in John 12 saying, they've gone after Jesus, but they're leaving us by the proverbial side on the road. And in both Saul's case and in the Pharisees' case, we have a perfect picture of envy. And that's what's confirmed by what happens just a few days later, when Pilate brings Jesus, scourged, beaten, mocked, and convicted, when he brings Jesus and Barabbas out before the crowd, and he offers some sort of olive branch to the people that they can have Barabbas or Jesus. In Mark's account of that moment, it says, "For Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests have delivered him up." So what both Jesus and the entire New Testament for that part, the relevant parts of the Old Testament make clear is that the death of Jesus was no accident. It was no misfortune that God was sort of able to work out for good. This was premeditated, planned, and carried out. Divine will is behind this moment, but brothers and sisters, envy is at the center of it. And what's at the center of what led Jesus to his death is what's at the center of every human heart. We saw envy in Saul. We see envy here. Let's see if we can see it in our own hearts. But first, we better define it with a certain measure of clarity. Envy is that human phenomenon that deeply longs to have what somebody else has and wishes that they didn't have it. As Rebecca DeYoung puts it, whom we've referred to often in this series, envy is feeling bitter when others have it better. Kids, syndrome is that picture of envy. He could only be happy unless he was the only one who was super and nobody else. That's envy. That's envy. But to put it in the context of other vices that we've talked about, envy is downstream of vainglory. Vainglory is this fixation on public perception. I have to know that they love me. Envy erupts when one begins to see and abhor the disparity of public opinion, really more than just personal perception. Envy is downstream of vainglory. But envy is upstream of other hosts of other wickednesses. I don't think it's for any, I don't think it's just for no reason that Paul in Romans 1 will list envy first in a litany of other unrighteous efforts like murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. Envy precedes all of that. Envy is the fountain, the headwaters for all of that. What does Cain's envy of the affirmation that his brother Abel had received lead him to do? Murder. Murder in cold blood. Murder with envy. What does Paul warn the church of Philippi of alongside conceit that thinks so highly of oneself? Rivalry, strife. That comes from envy. The great Puritan author John Owen explained envy this way. It's like water in a channel. If it once breaks out, it will have its course. Ask envy what it would really have. Murder and destruction is at the end of it. There's a lot of things that are downstream of envy. And to put an even finer point about it, envy is a deeper malady than jealousy. It gives off fumes that are far more acrid. Jealousy just wants something badly, but it really doesn't care if somebody else has it. Envy wants to take what another has and can't stomach the fact that they have it. But if you think about it long enough, what envy really wants is not some sort of object. It's not a commodity. It's not like avarice that Kevin spoke of last week. Whatever envy wants is for the purpose of a sense of status. It sees a brightness or a brilliance in somebody else that it doesn't itself have, and it just can't rejoice in what they have. And at the same time, it is loathing inwardly, if not seething outwardly, that it doesn't have that. Now, to be clear, let's be really clear here. Is it a reasonable desire to see that what you give yourself to comes to fruition? Yes. It is totally natural to want to see your garden grow, to want to see your kids flourish, to want to see your work get traction, and to accomplish whatever it sets out to do. There's nothing wrong with that. And challenges, impediments, and frustrations also naturally crop up. Things don't go as you prefer, and it's inevitable that you're going to become so frustrated with that moment. But you know that envy has begun to take root when you cannot be glad for someone for whom things are going well. You know envy has taken hold when you secretly wish it would not go well for them. And that is because envy is really not about what can be tallied or quantified. Envy is about something deeper. On the front of your bulletin is a quote from an author named Donald Miller, who in a book imagined what would it be like if aliens came to Earth and observed humans for a very long time, and then reported back to their masters what they learned about humanity. And he imagined aliens saying this in their dossier on humanity. It's there on the first quote. "Humans as a species are constantly and in every way comparing themselves to one another, which, given the brief nature of their existence, seems an oddity and, for that matter, a waste. Nevertheless, this is driving influence behind every human social development, their emotional health, sense of joy, and sadly, their greatest tragedies. It is though something that helped them function and live well has gone missing, and they are pining for that missing thing in all sorts of odd methods, none of which are working. The greater tragedy is that very few people understand that they have the disease. This seems strange as well because it's obvious. To be sure, it's killing them and yet sustaining their social and economic systems. They are an entirely beautiful people with a terrible problem." When Psalm 8 says, "What is man, O Lord, that you're mindful of him?" that speaks to our inherent dignity and beauty when it comes to God. But our great tragedy is that something has gone missing, and that terrible problem we now suffer from insensibly is envy. We all compare. That's unavoidable. That's what we do. But when we let those comparisons drive a stake into us and drive a wedge between us, we fall into envy. That's the phenomenon of envy. And that's the tragedy of envy. And what makes the tragedy of envy all the more compounded is that there's an enormous futility to those who indulge it. That's my second point. Just before the Pharisees lament that they've been left in Jesus' dust, so to speak, they almost accuse one another. "See, what you're doing isn't working." And what they mean by that is they have made abundant attempts to discredit Jesus publicly, either to expose some sort of illogic in his teaching, identify conflict with what he's saying in the law, or even at some point saying, "You know what? He's being seditious. You better look out, Rome." And every effort they do to cast Jesus in a bad light, they end up casting Jesus in an even better light and them in a worse light. And so it's been a futile attempt to dig a hole for Jesus, because in so doing, they've only dug a deeper hole for themselves. That, metaphorically speaking, is the futility of envy. Envy is out to fill a hole which, with every exertion, only digs it deeper. What do I mean? If envy is all about desperately wanting what somebody else has, even if you are able to get what you think will help, where does that leave you? You may derive some satisfaction of it for a while, but there is no sense in which you can be sure that that circumstance will endure. You just can't. I remember that quote from a couple years ago when Robin Williams took his life. He's on a radio program with somebody, and he talks about his own melancholy, and somebody asks him, "Dude, you won the Academy Award for being in Good Will Hunting." And he says, "Yeah, I got the Academy Award, and that was fun, and it felt good, and it lasted about a month. But then about a month later, people were saying, 'Nanu, nanu.'" Meaning his shall we say, suboptimal performance as Mork. Everybody forgot the big thing and only remembered the pedestrian thing. Anything that you might grasp to assuage your envy is only that which may in time just slip through your fingers. So for instance, let's say that you're envious about what other kids are doing, what they're achieving, what they're learning, what they're discovering. You can inwardly brood at that disparity. You can. And the brooding can make you irritable to your spouse, to your friends, to your neighbors, to your kids. Or say that that family's standard is one you aspire to, if only to dispel your envy, right? And you let that way of life sort of be a beacon to put that you might all swim to. And let's say that you get there, wherever there is. For the moment, everything seems great and grand. Until you realize that what you've sought to gain can be lost in a heartbeat. And then where are you? Envy is futile to follow because there's always the possibility of losing what you gain that you thought would dispel it. But envy is also futile for this reason. There is always going to be someone who has something more of what you don't have. When I was a senior in high school, I was the drum captain. I told the drummers what to play and when to do it. If you wanted a beat, you had to ask me. If the band wanted more cowbell, you had to ask me, and I would say, we need more cowbell. But then I get to Hell Week at the University of Texas for those who would be part of Longhorn Band, and I sat down alongside all the other drummers, and suddenly a realization, I'm out of my league. I'm out of their league. And metaphorically speaking, to pick up their drumsticks was like what everybody else felt in trying to pick up Thor's hammer. You can't pick up Thor's hammer. You couldn't pick up their drumsticks. They were that good. Envy implies some standard that you feel at a distance from and a standard that you want to get to but seemingly can't. But there will always be a bigger fish. There will always be a better drummer. There will always be a more lucrative effort. And to let your envy be what motivates you is to step right back into the myth of Sisyphus again, who was tasked with pushing this great boulder up against this edge of this little valley so that he could get out. And every time he would get close, he would lose his strength and it would roll right back down. And he was consigned to that for eternity. That's envy. That's the futility of envy. The seething that envy elicits will drive a wedge between those in whom you love. The effort that envy elicits only sets you up for disappointments. But the deepest part of envy's futility is this. It operates within an identity that will be perpetually unstable. What do I mean? We've alluded to the fact earlier that envy is less about acquisition of things than the acquisition of a status. The thing or the achievement or the recognition are not ends in themselves, but means to a larger end of individual peace through a recognized status. But brothers and sisters, there is no status that you might achieve by attaining this or that goal that is impervious to change. You might become president tomorrow, and then you get these massive headaches and discover you have an inoperable brain tumor, and then what? Your kids might become president of the United States, and then they're the ones that get diagnosed with these massive headaches, and then what? It's been a few years since we've quoted this famous essay from C.S. Lewis, who wrote about this thing called the inner ring. He argues that in the workplace, there's always going to be a present temptation. And the quote of his is on the front of your bulletin also. He says this, "In many men's lives, at all periods between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside." He's saying, given our nature to compare, to assess, to evaluate, we will always think of somebody as in and others as out, and we may be tempted, should we think ourselves out, to want to find ourselves in or to get in. And then he goes on to say, unless you take measures to prevent it, this desire is going to be one of the chief motives of your whole life, from the first day on which you enter your profession until the day when you're too old to care. He's saying that's the default position of the human heart. And if you don't take measures, it will eat you alive. If envy is not about stuff, but about identity, and yet an identity tied to anything that we might have or do will always be susceptible to change or loss, then the identity that follows where envy beckons is following a futile path to satisfaction. We've said at the outset that dispelling your envy is like trying to fill a hole that you're in. You're trying to fill a hole that you're in, but you cannot fill. And anyone knows that if you're in a hole, you can't dig your way out. You only dig it deeper. So how do we root it out? How does it come to an end? How do we foreclose on the possibility of envy being something that is an affliction for us? Of all the questions that Jesus sets before those who listen to him, there's really only one question that he most wants everybody to get the right answer on, and it's this. Who do you say that I am? He puts it to his disciples explicitly, but he puts it to every single person implicitly. Who do you say that he is? And here in the lion's share of this passage, the answer that Jesus is giving is that he is the king who has come to rule. He has come to save. He has come to rescue. He has come to deliver. But he will not ascend to his place of authority through under-the-table deals and smoke-filled rooms. He will do so through mocking and scourging on a blood-stained cross. He is the one who would die so that he would be king. That is his identity. But when we trust in that identity in him, he gives us an identity for ourselves that forecloses upon envy in us. How? For if he is in fact a king, by virtue of his dying to become king, then that means if you trust in him, you're forgiven. And that means if you trust in him, then you're his. And so when we hear Isaiah say in chapter 43, "Now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you're mine, you're precious in my eyes, honored, and I love you, I give men return for you." That's God speaking to Israel that they might repent. But that's God speaking to you through Jesus so that you would trust that he is king, so that you would trust that you become his. If Jesus is our king and we believe that, then we have a confidence in believing that we're his and that we're already precious and that it's not because of how well my career has gone. It's not good to what heights my children may have risen or to what extent I may have found human love. My status as one who belongs and who is precious derives not from any of those matters that can slip through my fingers. Brothers and sisters, what we really seek in our moments of envy is the knowledge that we belong, that we're okay, that we're in fact precious. That's why Syndrome wanted nobody else to be a superhero, kids. And that's why your mommies and daddies feel a certain hollowness inside when they see others who they think are better. Envy is a waste of time and spirit and effort because it's a blindness to everything that God has already given us. And what he's given us most is an identity that will never disappoint and an identity that can never change because it's not an identity that's bound up with anything that we do, who we are, what we've earned. And that transforms all of our striving. In that same essay of C.S. Lewis's, he says this, "If in your working hours you make the work your end, you will presently find yourself all unawares inside the only circle in your profession that really matters. It will do those things which that profession exists to do and will in the long run be responsible for all the respect which that profession in fact enjoys." Which is all to say this, you have one of two motivations when it comes to doing your work, whatever that work is. You can be content with an identity that allows you just to focus on the work itself and to give it all that it worth, all that it deserves, and find whatever satisfaction it might provide. Or you can work as a means to establish an identity which detracts from the work itself because you're also worried about what it's going to do for you. It's the identity we find in the identity in Jesus who is king, that doesn't just change how we think about ourselves. It changes how we exert ourselves and for what reasons. The antithesis of vainglory was not anonymity. It was magnanimity. The antithesis of gluttony was not self-denial. It was delight with gratitude. The antithesis of envy is not being detached, not caring about anything. The antithesis of envy is love. Love for those whom you might otherwise be tempted to envy. You know envy is dying when you can celebrate with the successes of others in ways that you haven't succeeded. You know envy is losing its power when you can genuinely seek another to increase when it may mean for you that you decrease. Envy is deprived of life when love for those for whom we might envy chokes out that envy. Brothers and sisters, over what thing do you wish was true of you that you are feeling perennially hollow and dispirited? What is that thing? In what ways and for what ends is your striving more out of fear of what you might not become than out of faithfulness for what that thing requires? It's there that envy has taken hold. And it's there where the gospel has to take root. Why can we believe that we are a beautiful people with a terrible problem? Because we know of one who entered humbly into our condition to reign victoriously and went to great lengths imaginable to prove his love and to make us his. The only thing that's going to take the sting out of envy is to trust in him who took the sting out of death. That ride in Jerusalem was no act. Neither was that death on a cross. It was not theater. And as surely as he died and rose again, so you may have an identity that delivers you from the futile vice that envy is. Let's pray. Father, deliver us from envy. In Jesus' name, amen.